Hey, do you guys like fast jokes, like short, like one-liner type things? Like I couldn't figure out why the baseball kept getting larger, and then it hit me. Like, you know, like those kind of jokes. All right. Have you ever heard about those new corduroy pillows? They're making the headlines. Yeah. All right. There's two men who are meeting on opposite sides of the river, and one of them shouts, "I need you to help me get to the other side." And the other guy replies, "You are on the other side." You know, that kind of, you know. All right. Why aren't koalas actually bears? Because they don't meet the qualifications. See, that's good. Yeah. Grown, you can grow. That's right. Last one, last chance. People in Dubai, I don't know if you knew this, people in Dubai don't like the Flintstones. Yeah. But people in Abu Dhabi do. Yeah? Abu Dhabi do. All right. I really enjoyed sharing some, I think, powerful evidence last week that showed how the Bible that we have is reliable and authentic. I love doing this kind of thing. I love the defense. I love how it makes me so confident in God's word. We looked at manuscript evidence last week. I don't know if you were here. If you were here, we looked at that bibliographical test. That's really scientific. It's historic. The idea of how many copies, how many manuscripts are there from those early days and comparing it with other first century writings. It's amazing how many more manuscripts there are of the New Testament. Incredible, right? And the other question about the bibliographical test was how close are they, that with things that we have uncovered, how close are they to the originals? And some, it's like 1,000 years between those times. But with the Bible, that one fragment, remember, from John, that's like 40 years between when John wrote it and when this has been scientifically dated, the way they do that kind of dating stuff, whether you agree with that or not. That's how they do it. But it's exciting. It's amazing to think about that, that we can have put hope in the Bible based on these external evidences. And I think it's important sometimes to be able to do that, because if we just argue the Bible internally, like we use Bible verses to defend the Bible, a lot of people out there go, yeah, that doesn't quite hold up. With us, it does. Like, for example, I just want to encourage and challenge you with some of the things the Bible says about itself and how it relates to our lives. Did you know that the Bible describes itself as being seeds cast out? 1 Peter 1:23 says, "You've been born again, but not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." See, if a planter plants a cornfield, what's the harvest going to be? Corn. If he plants a wheat field, it's going to produce wheat, right? This verse talks about two kinds of seeds, perishable and imperishable. And if we plant perishable seeds, what are we going to harvest? Perishable crops, right? We will seek things like happiness and fulfillment in this life. And so often we plant things that will give us like instant pleasure. That's what our lives are all about. That's what I think the goal of our society sometimes is all about. But these things don't last. We know that, right? But God's word is the seed for the everlasting things that we need and we want. If you want a crop of hope, plant seeds of God's word. If you want peace, I was trying to think of something different. God's peace, plant seeds of God's word. So if you want to go to heaven, plant seeds of God's word. I love it. Also, sword. I'm going to try to bring this out a little bit so I can see it. I love it that the Bible describes itself as a sword in a couple of places. You guys all know this. It's great. Ephesians 6:17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's our weapon. When Paul was looking at the spiritual armor, probably of a Roman soldier in his prison cell, he sees this sword and says, here's my main weapon, and it's going to be the word of God. And I love that, and it's so important. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is alive and it's active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And it's great because it penetrates. It says even dividing soul and spirit, sinew and ligament and all, you know, it says gets in there and and really gets through, and it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. The Word of God describes itself as a sword, and that's so good for us. It's a weapon, but it's also a spiritual scalpel, if you will, and it does surgery on us when we need it, sometimes to encourage us, sometimes to change us and correct us, and that's okay. I love it. But if, you know, treat God as a spiritual scalpel, that's pretty interesting. Cut out those bad roots, that bad cancer that could destroy us. The third thing I want to share this morning, and it's not an exclusive list, but I was thinking of the Bible as a mirror. The Bible is a mirror. James talks about this. This is one really long sentence, but it's important. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law, into the word of God, that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they'll be blessed in all that they do. Looking at the Word of God like as a mirror, I'm going to look in it. I'm going to look at that reflection. I'm going to do what this, you know, I'm going to do what the Bible tells me to do. Did anybody look at the mirror once, at least once today already? Wasn't that exciting? Yeah. I always have to take a, you know, depression pill afterwards, you know. But it's like, but I do it. I still keep looking. It's important. If we don't look into God's Word, it can't show us anything. It can't show us anything. We need to look into God's Word. We depend on others to tell us what's right and what's wrong and how we should look. We depend upon the media or all these different things. But these opinions are often warped. They're like the funhouse mirrors. But not like the mirror we're supposed to be looking into. Look into the mirror of God's Word, and you'll see some amazing, wonderful things about how God sees you. And that's what counts, how God sees you. And he'll also show you areas that you need to work on as well. That's God as the Word of God is a mirror. So I love those three descriptions. I hope they're encouraging and challenging. Let's continue into some search of external evidence for just a couple more minutes. I want to talk about specifically about archaeology. That is one funky word to spell. It took me a few times to figure out it had the red line underneath. I go, what's wrong with this? And I didn't want to just cheat and let them correct it. I wanted to know why I did wrong because I kept changing the letters around. I go, A-E-O, okay. Archaeology. All right. But archaeology is so important for us as we defend the Bible or to know in our hearts if the Bible is true or not. And this, some of you have already tuned out. You go, oh, this is going to be boring. This is going to be like school. No, let's think this is going to be like Indiana Jones archaeology. All right? This is going to be exciting. And it really is because it's got some pretty saucy history. Pretty amazing things have happened and been uncovered, discovered, and great things have happened and a little bit of drama involved in some of it. I don't know if you know this, but people have been trying to disprove the Bible forever. And one of the things they used to disprove the Bible, they don't do it so much anymore, but especially in the last two centuries ago, in the last century, they would use archaeology, say, or the lack of it. It just doesn't exist. There's none of this. There's none of that. You can't prove this. See, the Bible's wrong because this can't be right because we haven't found anything like this. But not once has archaeology disproved Scripture. Not once. Every time they uncover something, all it does is say, you know what? The Bible said that a long time ago. And the Bible mentioned this place or this person. Let me give you some examples. Well, first I want to talk about the most important archaeologist that we have. An actual atheist is the most important biblical archaeologist. He started off raised as an atheist, trained in Oxford, one of those smart dudes from England. He even got a sir behind his name because he got knighted in like 1909. So this is a while ago. This is a while ago, Sir William Ramsay. So he decided he was going to follow the tracks, the trip that Paul took, those trips that Paul took, and he wanted to see and disprove the book of Acts, which would, you know, gave great detail to Paul's trips and his journeys, right? So he went to places like Turkey, Western Turkey, where else? Like Greece, Northern Israel, Syria, Italy, you know, all those areas, right? And he went around, he started uncovering great things, even like well, you saw that. The Theater of Ephesus was one of the things that he and his team discovered. And there is a mention of a riot in Ephesus, and Paul is brought to this theater, and it's the actual one. And he kept and Ramsey kept uncovering these kind of things and kept finding different things. And I would love to go visit all these places of things he's uncovered. Because as he kept doing it, guess what? He turned from atheist to follower of Christ. He was so convinced that the evidence was true that he gave his life to Christ. Here's what he said. And this is fancy words, and I'll try to translate it for you later. It took me a while to read, understand this. You may press the words of Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, compress the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment. Luke names 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands without error. Christianity did not originate in a lie, and we can and ought to demonstrate this as well as believe it. See, that's a fancy way to say the book of Acts is correct, 100% accurate, and you should give your lives to Christ. That's basically what he said. I love that. It's archaeology. It's great external evidence that convinced him and can convince a lot of people, I believe. Here's a couple of examples in the Bible. I won't do a lot, just a few. Hittites are a group of people that were mentioned quite a bit in the Old Testament. Not a lot, but once in a while. But some critics would say that we've never found anything of such a people. It doesn't exist. And so they would kind of use that as an inaccuracy, a conspicuous, against the Bible believers. But guess what? They did uncover. In fact, it was, this German archaeologist in 1912. He discovered these 12,000 clay tablets. Some of them had these kind of pictures of horses, chariots. Others had words and uncovered this whole Hittite culture. They found the capital city of the Hittites, which is called Luz. And amazing, 10,000 clay tablets. And it uncovered this people group of the Hittites. King Sargon of Assyria, for a long time, no one's ever heard of this man. And Isaiah mentioned him especially. And say, no, this isn't true. There's no King Sargon. But guess what? Up in northern Iraq near Mosul. Is that how you say it, Ken? Mosul? Were you ever up there? Yeah. Did you go to this place? The ruins of King Sargon. Up there is, they just uncovered this amazing stuff that was protected. Check out some of the stuff that was uncovered. Check out that sculpture. It's just in perfect condition. And I'm not sure about the horse stuff and the wings, but that's King Sargon. And that on the right is another picture of him. But they found and proof that he really did exist. And that was found by a guy, an Italian archaeologist named Botta. And Botta also found the city of Nineveh, where Jonah went and preached. And he discovered that city as well. So again, on and on. Here's some New Testament examples that I think are fascinating. You guys know the story of the Pool of Bethsaida. When Jesus goes, there's a guy by the poolside. He says, I never get healed. I can't go in the waters when the angels turns it. It's a really strange, interesting story. And Jesus goes, do you want to get well? Do you want to be healed? And Jesus does heal him. And anyway, this is this interesting little pool. The only description is like has 5 porches. What does that mean? Why would the Bible describe that? But they haven't been able ever to find it. Well, as they were doing work back in 1888, St. Anne's Church in northeast Jerusalem, way up here, underneath the foundation, they found a reservoir. And they started digging. They kept digging down. They got down to first century level, which, you know, you have to really, you know, they build on top of each other, right? So you have to keep digging down. And you can see where they dug holes way, way down from where it was before. And they found these Roman columns, and they found 5 porches around these 2 pools. There's even a painting, a fresco, and they haven't dated that. That may not be back in Jesus' time, but they found a fresco that had an angel churning the waters on the wall, a painting on the wall of this. So cool when Jesus stories come alive. It's like, there's the place. Here's where it happened. We know it's really true. The town of Nazareth, for a long time, wasn't discovered. And so They thought that was a bunch of hokum that Jesus grew up there. But of course, they did find it. And they found it next to a big rock quarry, a rock stone quarry. And it wasn't marble, but it was kind of a white stone. You can see some of this. And they would mine it, and they had huge, what do you call a rock quarry mill? A factory? No. Whatever. But where they would cut the stone and sell it, and they would build buildings or build foundations off of it. And that's what Nazareth was famous for. Most of the people in Nazareth, and here's the cool part, or interesting, we all think that Jesus' dad was a Joseph the carpenter. The word is tekton in Greek. But that word tekton can mean almost any person in construction. It means a craftsman, really, literally. Possible. Don't like base your whole doctrine on this, but it's possible that instead of being a wood carpenter like we think with hammer and nails, that Joseph was a stoneworker, a mason. And maybe Jesus was as well in his youth. So who knows? The cornerstone. Yeah, who knows? I don't know. It's just interesting, though, to think about that. It's archaeology that makes us question this and go, huh, I wonder if that fits. But it doesn't denounce, it never reputes what the Bible has said. It just gathers more information for us. The last thing I'm going to show you is a clay water jar that was discovered in Cana, Galilee. Look at the size of that mama. What's important about clay water jars in Cana? The water turned into wine. It says in the story that Jesus filled six of the jars with water. I'm going to hope they weren't as big as that, because that would have been some party. That turned out, that would have been some good Pinot Noir there. That turned out, and a whole bunch. And I think they could carry the jars. So maybe they weren't quite that big, but it was proof that it was a big deal to have these water jars in Cana. It's just a nice little proof thing that they've discovered. And you know, well, that adds a little bit of credibility to the story, doesn't it? So things like that, I just love it. Archaeology confirms the places and the people that the Bible speaks about. Historically, we're looking for historicity here. We're looking for historical accuracy. And it's that external evidence that we need that can convince us. Dr. William Albright, another famous biblical archaeologist, said discovery after discovery has established the accuracy of innumerable details and has brought increased recognition to the value of the Bible as a source of history. It's not fiction. It's not legend. It's not fable. It's not like a fairy tale. The Bible is history. I love that. It's important. Thank you, Dr. Albright, for that. Last Sunday, I mentioned the Dead Sea Scrolls. Let me just share just one more little tidbit about that, how important it was. The Dead Sea Scrolls were uncovered in 1943. Before its discovery, the earliest manuscripts we ever had of the Old Testament scrolls, the earliest, 900 A.D. So that's about 900 years or more of that gap that we talked about with that bibliographical test, right? That's a big gap from the originals that were writing. But when they uncovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, almost every book of the Old Testament was found in this collection, almost every one of them. And they, as they read them and uncover them, they said, every single one of them is dated B.C., before Christ. And we took away 900 years of the earliest documents. And guess what? Here's the best news of all. Like with Isaiah I talked about last week, it's the words are almost verbatim. Just 99.9% exactly what we have, exactly what they had in AD 900. Nothing's been changed. Nothing's been altered. It's the Word of God. And I love that so much. So grateful for the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I pray for more things like that. I would love for Noah's Ark to be uncovered. I don't believe all the hokum that, you know, some things people have been trying to do. And you know, I hate that when they're trying to discover these things for money. You got to be careful with these groups online that it's all about money for them. And a lot of it's fake. But wouldn't it be cool? I mean, if they really, truly discovered Noah's Ark, that'd be amazing. I don't know who it would change, but it would sure help. I would sure go, okay. Yeah, there's one more little faith step. I go, I believe this is really, really true, huh? All right. I want to also just quickly talk about another evidence is how carefully the scribes and the copyists kept, made copies. They didn't have Xerox back then. They didn't have photocopiers back then. They had to do it by hand. And of course, that means lots of mistakes, right? Sometimes. But they were so careful. The scribes were so careful. They made their living doing this, and they get fired if they made a mistake. And so it was a big deal. They had to be specific columns, and they would count meticulously, all equal throughout the entire scroll. The lengths of column had to be really specific. Each column width had to be exactly 30 letters. They used a special ink that could only be used with the Old Testament. I'm talking mostly Old Testament here. The copyists didn't copy from memory. They didn't write down words, even if they knew them. They went letter, 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 letter. They refused. They weren't allowed to go, I know what word they're going to do. This is God. I know what to write here. No, letter, 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 letter. They had to do it that way. Sometimes they were in full Jewish dress. I'm like way behind. The copyists, this didn't happen all the time, but there's recorded evidence of whenever they had to write the word of God, which was often in the Old Testament, they'd have to go use a special pen, and sometimes they'd have to go wash their hands beforehand, and then they'd do the word of God, like Elohim or Yahweh or whatever they had to write down, and then they'd put down the pen, get back the other one, go wash their hands again. This ritual of careful and sacred holiness involved in this. It was a big, big, big deal. Then they would count. When they were done with the page, somebody else would just start counting all the letters. Didn't matter what was written. They just started counting letters. They had to know. They knew exactly how many was going to be on this page. They even knew the exact center of the Old Testament. They knew which letter it was. And they would count from the middle out. And if it was ever even one letter off, into the fire. That's how meticulous they were. They were so careful. It meant it was really important to them. With the New Testament, we can say maybe it wasn't quite so careful because, man, they're getting a letter from Paul. Like, we've got this letter from Paul from Ephesus. We got to get this written down quick. And I think it was probably just, you know, just real people just going copying it down, which was exciting to think about. You know, it's fun and very real, but maybe not quite as meticulous. But later on in the monasteries and the scribes, they started to really take it very serious. Incredible detail. And that's, again, just another evidence that I feel like I can, like, trust our Bible as being accurate. All right, let's finish this up. How do we know we have the right books in the Bible? Have you ever wondered that? Why is Hebrews in the Bible? And why not the Gospel of Thomas? Or one of the other things that have been uncovered over the ages? So let's talk about it. Let's really just get into detail. I really want to help you understand. You can look at the notes in your bulletin if it helps you. First of all, you see here, it's the testimony of the Bible itself. How do we know we have the right books? We know we have the right Old Testament because even Jesus recognized the Old Testament. He talked about the law, the Psalms, or the poetry, and the prophets. The three big groups of the Old Testament he mentions in Luke 24:44. And that was when he was already resurrected. He says, hey, I was telling you, I'm in all this. Here I am. I'm in the Old Testament throughout. Isn't that cool? I love that Peter recognized Paul's letter as scriptures, his letters. I didn't know this for the longest time, but Peter mentions Paul in 2 Peter. This is what our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him. It's another way to say an inspiration from God, right? The inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Speaking of things in all of his letters. So Peter is compliment. Peter, you know, the number one considered maybe like the first pope, if you're, you know, from that background. I mean, the most important disciple honors Paul, who didn't actually see Jesus or didn't follow him as original 12. It's funny, if you keep reading that, he goes, and some of the things Paul says are really hard, really tough. And he goes, but they're true. I love that. I love it when they do stuff like that. It's kind of hard, tough to read. How about this? Paul, this is hard, but it's important. Paul recognized the equal inspiration of the Old Testament and the New Testament in one verse. He did both old and new. But wait a minute, the New Testament wasn't even written yet. Was it? All right. 1 Timothy 5:18. The scriptures say, You must not muzzle an ox to keep it from eating as it treads out the grain. What he's talking about is, he says, you need to pay your workers, pay your ministers, pay your church leaders. Don't put a muzzle on them because they need to eat, okay? That idea. I need a muzzle, actually, so I won't eat so much. But the others, another subject. So, and that comes from Deuteronomy 25. And then it says, in another place, it says, those who work deserve their pay. And you can hunt the Old Testament, you can hunt the Old Testament, you can hunt the whole thing. It's not in there. Guess where it is? Jesus said it. Those who work deserve their pay. You can find it in Luke 10:7. Now, either Paul got that from some of the oral tradition of just hearing some of the things that Jesus said. That's how they knew things mainly back then about Jesus. Or we think Luke was written in AD 60. Luke and Paul were friends, traveled together sometimes. 1 Timothy was probably written in AD 63. It's possible, guys, that Paul is making reference to the book of Luke here. In one verse, just saying, Old, New Testament, this is good, this is good stuff. How do we know we have the right books? It's the testimony within the Bible itself that complements this. See, these are the right books. This is the right stuff, okay? Also, really important is the testimony of the church fathers. The church fathers, that's important because a lot of conspiracy theories are out there about church leaders burning books or being afraid of some of the things that were written. Let's talk about that. Let's get this figured out. The New Testament was selected using three criteria, three measurements. You ready? Number one, first off, the authority of an apostle. It had to have some backing of an apostle. The book of Matthew. Problems? Was he an apostle? Was he an original disciple? Matthew? Yes, he was. Of course he was. Yeah, he was the tax collector, right? What about Mark? No, but who helped him? We believe Peter did. It was backed up with Peter, the authority of Peter. Luke, not one. Backed up by Paul, maybe some others. John, disciple for sure. Acts, Luke, you know, and then we get into Paul, but we get into Peter, John, James, you know, all this stuff, Jude, Revelation, okay? Get into all that. We know that Paul did not see Jesus, you know, literally when he walked on this earth, and he wasn't one of the original disciples, but Paul definitely met Jesus when on the road to Damascus. And if you were in home group last week and we looked at 1 Timothy 1, it said, Paul, an apostle called by God, by God's will, by God's will. It was God that selected him to be a disciple, okay? So what's second? The authority of the apostle and the teaching of accurate biblical truth. All right, this is good. This is great. So the first people to read the New Testament books, they saw the light of God's truth in them. Earlier, they were just taught by oral tradition, right? But then later on, the written scriptures confirmed what they'd already heard, what they believed. This is why the Gospel of Thomas is not accepted as part of the New Testament. Think about this just for a second. There's been a lot of writing about the Gospel of Thomas. What movie or what book made this famous? Anybody remember about 10 years ago? The Da Vinci Code. Anybody read Dan Brown's book? Great book. Great read. Fun. But full of a bunch of lies. But it's a fun read. You know, and all that. But the Gospel of Thomas was not accepted as original canon, as a part of the original group. Why? Because the teaching is so bizarre, so otherly than what Scripture teaches, that they knew just back then it wasn't the real thing. I'm going to prove it to you in just a couple seconds. This is the main place where they think maybe Jesus and Mary Magdalene had a kind of a thing going on. It's the only place is here in the Gospel of Thomas. And that's one thing. But the way the Dan Brown and Da Vinci Code took this was the church fathers burnt this, got rid of it because it promoted the feminism and the goddess, you know, the myth of the god and all this kind of stuff. And they didn't want anything to do with that. But it's so funny that if they just would have read the whole Gospel of Thomas, they would know that the Gospel of Thomas had nothing to do with this. You can't defend feminism or even women at all in the Gospel of Thomas. You want to know why? Listen to this. I'll tell you. Peter complained to Jesus and to others, listen to this, that he was frustrated with all the women that were around, and Mary especially. He says, can we just get rid of these ladies? And Jesus tells him, don't worry, they're going to become men in heaven. Okay, I'm going to read it word for word now. Ready? Listen to this. Simon Peter said to them, this is the end of the Gospel of Thomas. Simon Peter said to them, let Mary go away from us, for women are not worthy of life. Amen? Anybody? Anybody? Hallelujah? Praise? No, nothing? Okay. All right. The crowd's getting restless. The Me Too movement is growing in our church. Jesus said, look, I will draw her in so as to make her male. Not female, but male. So that she too may become a living male spirit, similar to you. I say to you, every woman will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's the Gospel of Thomas. And it wasn't the real Thomas. It wasn't the disciple Thomas. Like they put his name on there. We know it was written many centuries later. And it came from kind of a Gnostic group. But it's ludicrous what's being said. It's the writing, it's the testimony doesn't fit with biblical truth. It doesn't fit with the rest of the gospel. And that's why it was rejected. Not because we were afraid of women taking over. All right? And so, you guys, we have to get the whole truth. They never give the whole truth. Watching shows like Ancient Aliens or these different shows on TV, they never give you the whole truth. They just give one, usually one person's opinion. And you got to collaborate, and you got to know what's really going on. And that leads us to this next text from the Gospel of Judas. And National Geographic was big on this thing. There's only one copy ever discovered. Only one. Where is it? But some would argue that it needs to be included into the biblical canon. Listen to these so-called words of Jesus. You tell me if it agrees with biblical truth or not. Are you ready? I'm going to have to do without laughing. I'm sorry. I got to be serious. Adamus was in the first luminous cloud that no angel has ever seen among all those called God. Amen? He made 72 luminaries appear in the incorruptible generation in accordance with the will of the Spirit. Getting excited? 72 luminaries themselves made 360 luminaries appear in the incorruptible generation in accordance with the will of the Spirit, that their number should be 5 for each. The 12 aeons of the 12 luminaries constitute their father with 6 heavens for each aeon. So there are 72 heavens for the 72 luminaries and for each of them firmaments for a total of 360 firmaments. That's the great truths of Jesus from the Gospel of Judas. What's really going on here? This is language from the Gnostic group, this group kind of sometimes considered a Christian cult or a Christian offshoot, but they're really influenced by Greek mythology and different things. Physical was bad. Anything physical is wrong, but it was all about spiritual. And so some of these words we saw, like luminaries and firmaments and aeons, are all levels of spirituality or levels of angelic beings and all these things. And that's what's going on here. Obviously, not words of Jesus. It doesn't fit with the biblical truth. So that's the whole point of this. And I take the time to read those two things because you're going to hear people on TV shows argue that, see, Christianity's bogus because they've kept all this truth away from us. This is the truth that they're keeping away. But they'll never share this stuff in those shows, will they? Lastly, how do we know we have the right books? It's the Confirmation of the church. We know from various church fathers, was it Erasmus we decided? Or Irenaeus, who was the first that we know that wrote this down, but even by the second century, we have proof that the church had all 27 of the books of the New Testament. That's amazing. It was first written down in AD 400. And so some people think that was when it was decided then. No, it wasn't decided then. There were so many different groups and cults and different things going on, they felt they needed to write it down. And they did it at that council, all 27 books. It's interesting that Martin Luther didn't want James to be in the New Testament. He thought James was a little bit too works-focused and not enough on faith. Because for him, it was all about faith. But it's interesting that even Martin Luther, I mean, man, pillar of the faith, even he was put down. You know, saying, no, I'm sorry, Martin, you don't get to decide that. Because based on those three criteria, the book of James is in Scripture. It's going to stay there. It belongs there. So it's kind of, even Martin Luther can't get what he wants based on this stuff. So this is good. This is good stuff. The Bible's true. I just leave this, you know, throwing out all these different evidences and all these criteria saying the Bible is accurate. You can rely on Scripture to be God's Word. I want to close by telling you this week I got a letter. Last week, and it's a great letter. A letter from a friend of mine that I've been working with and knowing and trying to disciple and just a great guy. He's staying right now at some extended stay place called Powder River Correctional Institute. And he's going to be there for a few months more. While he's there, though, we've been writing. And he wrote me this letter and said, Rob, I'm so excited to tell you about how much I'm growing spiritually and what's going on inside this prison, things I'm learning, and my relationship with God has gone so much deeper. And he started giving me incredible detail of what's going on. There's a great ministry inside this prison. It's awesome. I'm so excited to hear about this. And it's helping guys get strong. And he's growing. He says, we're starting 1 Peter. We're going to do this Bible study and giving great detail for me. I'm going, yes, this is so, I've been praying for this. And my only real question in my own heart was, why did it take prison to get you to get serious about this, right? I don't know if anybody else asked that question, but I did ask that. And as I was asking that, I go, but it doesn't matter as long as it's real for him. In a few months, we'll know. And I, you know, that's his excuse, but I'm just going to ask you guys, what's your excuse? What's your excuse for not taking the Bible more seriously? Why are you so mediocre and laissez-faire about it? You know it's important. You know it's life. It's life. But you don't treat it that way, do you? Do you really? Honestly? Are you so desperate? Are you so, I mean, like the deer pants for water? Do you long for to be with God through in his word and to know his word like that? I put his word in my heart so I won't sin against you, Lord. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. I need your word to be that mirror and sword and the seed in me. I need that. And we all say that, but is it real? What's your excuse? What's your excuse? Why don't you take it more seriously? This Thursday, there's an interesting thing happening. Dave, I don't know if you know about this or other youth workers. It's back. Bring your Bible to school day on Thursday. Anybody ever heard of this? Interesting. Interesting little group here. It's national. And Sadie Robertson from the whole Duck Dynasty family, the daughter, she's kind of the spokesperson this year. I've seen some cool stuff. It's this Thursday. And just challenging kids, youth and even elementary, to bring your Bible to church, to school without being ashamed. Without worrying about what other kids might say. Just bring your Bible. That's all they have to do. Nothing else. There's no plan. There's no strategy or no agenda other than I'm just bringing my Bible. And I thought, you know, that's kind of interesting. That's cool. I don't know if I would have done that when I was a kid. But I like to think I would have. But hey, you know what? I want to throw out, why not? How about some adults here? How about bring your Bible to work day this Thursday? How about bring your Bible to work? How about doing something this week to show somebody that the Bible is important to you? Somehow. If you're retired, find a way. If you're not in an office, is there a way that I can just share some way, somehow, that God's Word is important to me and how I'm absolutely convinced that it's real and it's true? I've hidden your Word in my heart. So that I won't sin against you. I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to take this deeper and deeper and more serious every single day, that we won't just talk about it or talk that talk, but that we will really walk it and live it. Lord, help us just to be so in love with your word and realize that this is our chance to get to know you. This is the way, this is the primary way that you've worked it out for us to be in relationship with you. So God, help us to take it seriously. Lord, we've been trying to ask those two big questions in our huddle groups and discipleship groups. Lord, what are you saying to me in this scripture? What are you trying to say to me? And then what am I going to do about it? God, we need more of this in our lives. We need more of this accountability. Lord, we need to take this challenge seriously. So please, please help us, Lord, I pray. I'm so grateful for this group of people that are here today. Speak to them. Help them. May this be a great week of victory and that we can stand up and say we're not ashamed of the gospel. We're going to shout it to the masses that you are Lord, that you are God. We're going to shout it. Hallelujah, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.